Acts chapter 2 this morning. Acts chapter 2. Well, this morning I hope will be an encouragement to you and a spurring you on. I'm a little bit nervous that it's going to be almost like the first day of a new semester at college. Those of you who have been in college, you will remember that first day of the semester of college. You go into the classroom not really sure what's going to happen. They begin giving out maybe paperwork. We're not giving out any paperwork this morning. I gave that to you in the bulletin. Then they begin to tell you what this semester is going to be. And I remember my freshman year sitting in that class, the first class I had, and thinking, I will never be able to get all this work done. You know, they were kind of giving the whole full hose of all that was required, but it wasn't going to be all required at one time. And so this may be a little bit like the beginning of the semester, and you see all this kind of coming at you and think, man, this seems like a lot to take in at one time, but I trust it will not be overwhelming, but be encouraging to you. Inside your bulletins, I hope you maybe noticed, I saw Judy reading diligently in her bulletin. You may have noticed some changes. One may have been a funny little image over by the sermon notes. It looks like a tree coming out of a book that says Life by the Book. And that's exactly what it is, a tree coming out of a book. The tree reflecting life and living life by the book. This is the focal point of the message, and maybe several messages over the course of this year, but specifically the focus this morning, and the focus not just for the message, but the focus for a year. This is not a phrase that originated with me. I try to tell people I'm not a very original person. If I make a good meal, it's because I got somebody else's recipe and I added some things, or I tweaked it. I probably picked that up from Daniel, but it's not an original thought with me. You know, we say in ministry, if you have original thoughts, they're usually called heresy. So you should be thankful that I'm not having all these original thoughts. But there's a book, I think, that's something very similar title. I didn't read that book. But the ideal is living our lives in light of this book. That this book is shaping everything about our lives, really not just for this year, but for that which is to come. And I want to challenge you to embrace this. But more than embrace it, I want you to really own this. I want you to own the meaning behind this. It's a simple phrase. But the concept is a little more complicated. It's really about setting a vision and renewing a vision for you, for me, for our church, and for the ministry. But this phrase that you will hear often repeated this year is to think about us as a people who live by this book and display what the New Testament teaches, that the church, which is not an organization but people, the individual believers who make up the church, should be, should look like, should respond like, should live like, as we seek to proclaim Christ. Or maybe to put it another way, what the New Testament teaches that the church should be, whether we're gathered together or we're scattered. Now, scattering takes place at God's hands at times, and scattering takes place at man's hands at times. God scatters people, as we just saw a video from Hong Kong. And we believe that God scattered David and Sarah to Hong Kong. You may have had friends here in years past that are now in you know, other states, that they moved to other states, jobs took them to other states, and they believed that God was leading them to take this other job and go to this other location, and there they would begin their life. Some of us have children that live in the upstate, and they believe that the upstate of South Carolina is where God has called them to live and to serve in the church. But 2019 and 2020, 2019, I should say 2020 and 2021, they brought more scattering than gathering. And there's still a kind of a rollout, if you will, or still a fallout of that. People's attitudes and people's comfort levels of what they were going to do and what they were going to participate in dramatically altered. And so that means that we have work to do to renew the sense of the need to gather. And what better time to do that than at the beginning of a year? At the outset of the year, calling us as a church, calling us as individuals, calling as the pastor to work anew at gathering. Not just gathering people into a building, but gathering people in the name of Christ. Into the kingdom of Christ by the power of His Spirit. I'm grateful for folks that God has brought in, you know, and they're kind of watching us or looking at us, or they visit us to see if maybe this is where God would have them to be a part of worshiping and serving. But I'll be honest, I didn't, and we didn't as a church always function well during this scattering time. Most of us say we've never been through anything like this before, and we didn't always respond well in it. And so I want to help us cast a new vision for why we're here. Why would we want to live by the book? What's the purpose of our being here? What's the purpose of our existing? Why, if God saved us in His marvelous grace and His prepared us for glory, preparing us for glory. Why has He left us here? Because there's still work to be done. One, there's still work to be done on us. But there's still a message to be proclaimed. God has chosen to use the means of men and women proclaiming Jesus Christ as a means for people to enter into the kingdom. The proclamation of the gospel could have been done by any means, but God chose to use people like you and I. And in that plan, God gets the glory. I've called you to the book of Acts this morning because Acts is the book of, in many ways, is like a history of the church, early church. It's a history of the work of the Holy Spirit, if you will. The Holy Spirit empowering the followers of Christ, the disciples, the church, in proclaiming the good news. And here in Acts chapter 2, we have what really is kind of ground zero. It's the grassroots level of that which would follow. We don't exactly repeat every single thing in the book of Acts. We don't experience everything exactly as we find in the book of Acts. But there is a pattern that we have looked at in years past here in Acts chapter 2 that are essentials, non-negotiables, if you will, of ministry or of church life. And I want to renew our sense of this as the key values, if you will, the key priorities that must characterize the life of the church and therefore must characterize our lives as individual believers. If you will, this is the big why. Why we exist. What's our purpose in life? In Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read an extended portion, but generally when we've talked about this, we've began in verse 42. But this morning we're going to back up a verse to verse 41. I want to read verses 41 down through the end of the chapter. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have preserved this word for us, that we may hear it, that we may receive it, that we may learn by it, that it may shape our lives, or not just in 2022, but that it may perpetually shape our lives, our thinking, our understanding. There'd be clarity week by week on why we are here and what are we doing, and why does it matter. And Father, I pray that not only this morning, but in the Sundays ahead and the weeks ahead, that we would see this fleshed out even more in our own lives, individually, and then as a church, that would become a part of very clear identity of what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. And that by that, we would, by default, be set apart from the world around us. That we would shine as a light in the midst of darkness. That you might be pleased to use the shining of the gospel through our lives. To be a light to point men and women to Jesus Christ. And we will give you all the glory for it. For it is because of Christ that we come. It is because of Christ that we have salvation. And so may he get all the glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Also in your bulletin, you may have noticed the first page, a little rewording and a different title up there. It's not Calvary Baptist Church up there. We know who we are in that sense, but to focus in on the mission or our identity, if we don't understand why we exist and what we're here for, who we are, then we certainly can't carry out what we've read here in verses 41 and following. This is a lengthy sentence, and it's a reword, if you will, of what we had in here before, but basically the same idea, but I hope in a way that will become familiar. I don't want you just to come in on Sunday and read this. I want you to know this. I want you to think this way. I want your children or your grandchildren, for some of you, to learn what this is, why we come here on Sundays. The Calvary Baptist Church, we who make up the church, exists for God's glory and by the power of the Spirit, to proclaim and display for all people everywhere the good news that God is calling out a people for His own name. From among every tribe and language and people and nation, through the redemptive work of His only Son and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, there's the beginning introduction for the gospel. That there is a person who has come and that is a divine person, the Son of God, came to bring salvation. Jesus Christ is the central point of all human history. Everything before Christ, death, burial, and resurrection pointed to Christ. Everything since then is a looking back to what Christ did in His coming, His dying, His burial, and His resurrection, and leading us forward. It's what gives us purpose. It is who we are. And as we would break this down, it is important in its multifacetedness because it is so clear in shaping how we think about ministry and how we think about life. From the very get-go, if you put your name in there instead of Calvary Baptist Church as a believer, you understand why you're here. You are here for the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah would write the word of the Lord. It says, I say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. You know, there's people that are going crazy in this world trying to figure out why they are here. And God has a very clear answer. I made you. I made you for my name or my namesake, he says. That is, I made you for my glory. I made you to live for me. And we wonder why it is that we spend so much of our lives revolving around us, or our lives revolving around our children, or our lives revolving around work or pleasure or whatever, and we're still empty. Because we're trying to use the gift of life we have in a way that it was never intended to be used. I've used the illustration before. My dad, notorious to take the head of the axe. When he didn't need the sharp blade, he'd use the other side of it to drive a wooden post in the ground. Did it work? Yeah, most of the time. Was that what it was made for? No. Was I going to tell my dad that? Absolutely not. You think I'm dumb? Okay? Judy can vouch. My dad had big hands, okay? No. But that stuck with me. That's not what that was made for. You weren't made to live for you. You were made to live for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, we're very familiar with. Where therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul would write in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things in earth. Do you think Paul could make it any clearer that it's about him? If you create something, you have the right to determine how that is used. As a creator, you determine what its purpose is. And so when we talk about we exist for His glory, we exist also by the power of the Spirit. We're not called to this life, as we talk about on Wednesday night. We're not called to this life to live it in our power. We don't have power. Whatever power you think you have, stop lying to yourself. If we had power, we wouldn't repetitively be making New Year's resolutions about how we're going to lose that weight again. We'd just lose the weight. And I said, we, I know, I'm not pointing fingers. What did Christ tell the disciples? As He would ascend into heaven, He promised the coming of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when the Spirit come upon you, then they would be witnesses. They would, and they would be scattered. But they would be witnesses and they would take the message to all the outlying regions and ultimately, Matthew 28, to the uttermost parts of the earth, we would say. Matthew 24:14 tells us that gospel would go into all the world, all the nations, all peoples, we would say. We're told in John 6 and verse 63, the Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Your flesh doesn't add anything to a spiritual life. It's part of the problem. But by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit, Holy Spirit working in us, the Spirit gives life. Titus 3:5, we're saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. It says through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. For His glory, by this power of the Spirit, to proclaim for all people everywhere. Why is that important? Because some people would say, this message is for Americans. Well, if you believe that, why in the world would you give money to send people to foreign countries with the gospel? So, there are people who say, it's culturally adapted. They believe God, they just call Him by another name. No. That this gospel is not just for rich or poor. It's not just for the educated or the uneducated. It's for all people, all strata of life, all economics, all social, all nationalities, all languages, all tribes. That's why in Revelation you have that great statement describing of every tribe and tongue and nation. Every people. That God is gathering. That's good news. That there's a kingdom that's going to last forever. And that kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. And Christ has come and He's gathering people into His kingdom to be with Him forever. I think sometimes we forget that that's good news. We forget that Paul says to Titus that the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation. Grace of God brings a message, and the message is a message, yes, of law and grace. The law pointing us to Christ. Christ, the answer to the dilemma, the problem, the crisis of man, and that is man's sinful and his condemnation. And that message is for everybody. We don't care about, as the world uses the word, race. Because we're all human race. We don't care about where they grew up, what their last name is, what language they speak. This is the message for everybody. That this gathering comes through one way alone. Through the only Son and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know John 3:16. The world practically knows John 3:16. You can watch a ball game and learn John 3:16. But it's one thing to know the words and be able to reiterate the words. It's another thing for that be the message that you believe, and that message, as narrow as it is, is the one and only gospel. One and only good news. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God willing to demonstrate to rebels, to enemies, His grace in giving His Son. And then here in the book of Acts, just a few pages over, Acts 4, just a page over in my Bible, verses 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. Which has become the cornerstone. Men rejected, God appointed, if you will. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's why in the bulletin, each week you will find Colossians 1:27 and 28. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only thing that you can hook life onto to have the confident expectation of being in glory with God and having eternal life with Him is Christ. So therefore, Him we proclaim, warning everyone. Why are we warning people? Because there's been a day appointed for judgment. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Where does that wisdom come from? From the book. The wisdom that you and I need for daily living out our mission. Living out our identity. so that, or that, we may present everyone mature in Christ. Everyone brought to holiness, perfection in Christ. And Wednesday night I talked about it. It's easy at the end of the year to look back and go, boy, I really blew this year. You know, I had such high ambitions. I'm not talking about the physical thing. I'm talking about spiritual things. I was going to do this. I was going to do that. I was going to read more. I was going to pray more. I was going to read biographies. I was going to read, you know. I would encourage you, probably maybe don't do as much of it, but read books on theological issues, read books on social issues. I was going to do these things. And did I do more than last year? Yeah, but it's still not. Easy to get discouraged by that. But understand, we're not going to perfect it in this life. That will be perfected at the coming of the Lord Jesus. But we're still working toward that goal. So I said Wednesday night, I'm not calling you to make resolutions. I want you to make habits toward holiness. That begins by being committed to this message, being committed to this book. So this is why you and I exist as believers. This is why the church is here. It's what makes us unique from any other religious organization or any other, from a cult or from any other social organization. Is that we have a centralizing message that centers on the person of Jesus Christ. And that means that we value things differently than the world does. And that's what we find in the text that I read this morning, is the values that must characterize our ministry and our lives. If we kind of flesh out the mission into the vision of Acts chapter 2, or through Acts chapter 2, we see it really take shape not in verse 42, which is kind of traditionally where we tend to start, but in verse 41. And that's where I really want to kind of focus. You say, well, what are these values? Well, verse 42, learning the apostles' doctrine and teaching. That is learning the truth. You might even say loving the truth. But learning this transforming Word of God that has the ability to do what nothing else can do. No group of people. No other teaching, no other philosophy can accomplish what God's Word accomplishes in your life. Secondly, loving. Loving fellowship with God and others. Verses 42 and 43 describe this perpetual fellowship. There's a love for God and they share things in common. It doesn't just mean, you know, they sat down and had every meal together. But they had a common life. It was the common experience of fellow believers in a hostile environment, really. And there were needs created during that time period. And because those needs were created, people were moved with the compassion of Christ to meet needs, even sacrificing of their own to meet those needs. Spending time together. Committed to a Christ-likeness. Committed to a Christ-like conduct, a love for one another. It's a love for God, love for others. Verse 46, worshiping. The humility and delight of worshiping God. They were praising God, verse 47 tells us. They were gathering together in the temple, and they were gathering together in their homes, and they had a gladness of heart, and they were praising God. And these are people, this is what we would, if anybody wanted to say something that was contagious, this is the kind of contagious Christianity you need. Some kinds of Christianity are almost more like the kind of contagions that you don't want. This is what we should want. It's what we should desire, pray for. Then verse 47, witnessing God's worth. They were praising God as a part of their witness and having favor or grace, we might say, with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They were effective. And why were they effective? They were different. They were different because of their message. And so that forced us to go back and say, well, how did this get started? They didn't just one day say, hey, let's get together and let's start studying. Verse 41. It's the fifth component, if you will, fifth value, but it's really the first one. Because unless verse 41 is true in the life of individuals who make up a local church, the rest will not be possible unless that's true. So those who received His word, more than hearing, it's believing. It's more than just believing it in your mind. But it's allowing it to really take root in your heart and your life. It's more than even taking root. It's being transformed by it in your thinking and your living. They received the word. They were baptized. They follow in the step of public obedience, we would say, public identification with other believers. And they were added that day, about 3,000, it says. Now, I'm not looking for 3,000 to be added this year. That would certainly be a marvelous thing. It would certainly create some growth pains very quickly. But I still believe that God is still in the business of saving lives and transforming lives. But I also believe God is pleased to use a means like us, committed to this message. You look back at verse 41. You consider this message of believing the gospel of Christ. It is that which really centered, brought everything together. Peter began this message really back in verse 14. He kind of begins explaining what has taken place. What's just taken place is people from all over have heard the glory of God, the scripture says, in their own language. They understood what was being said by men who didn't normally speak their language, we would say. And some said, these guys must be drunk. That's the most ridiculous answer I believe I've ever heard. That something intelligible comes out of a drunk person. I've never seen that. Usually refer to it as babbling fools, I think. So Peter is addressing this and in essence saying, no, it's not that. Not even a drunk drinks this time of day in essence, you know. And he's saying, these men, this is God working. God had prophesied this was going to come to pass. And so then beginning in verse 22, he preaches a message. And this message is at the crux of what we believe and it shapes the way we identify ourselves. He said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was impossible, it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he gives a quotation from David when David quotes or says this in the Psalms, and that David couldn't have possibly been talking about himself or his own immediate son, but was pointing to this very one, his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we go on to there, in that first paragraph, did you notice the gospel? You have the incarnation of Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, he came into the world, a man that God testified by signs and wonders and mighty deeds that this was no ordinary man. God was then this man. God, this was the God-man. And he says, you saw it. Some of you that are hearing me in that moment, he says, you saw this. You are witnesses of the miracles that were done, the marvelous works of God. Those words all describe things that only God could do. We call them miracles. But then he points us not only to his incarnation, but to his crucifixion. He said, some of you that saw it, some of you that were present, some of you who heard these things, heard of it, you were part of the crucifixion of Jesus. Your hands put him to death, even though it was God's ordained plan. God had ordained from the beginning. The scriptures describe him as the lamb slain for the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan. It wasn't a secondary thought. Oh, I got to rescue those people. No, God always had planned his glory through saving sinners. But while you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, freeing him from the pains or the shackles of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was impossible to hold God in human flesh in those chains of condemnation and death. It was proving that he was the Son of God, that his sacrifice was acceptable. Then he goes on, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. In essence, he's saying, and you could go there and you could find remains, the bones of David. He's still there. He didn't get up. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted. So now we've gone resurrection, ascension, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And again, he says, David, in essence, prophesied this. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord, or sovereign, and Christ, Messiah, or anointed one, this Jesus, whom you crucified. He's not just laid out a history lesson here. He has proclaimed the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he's gone beyond the resurrection now, and he's exalted. And as the exalted one, he is the one who is the reigning Lord of the kingdom. As reigning Lord of the kingdom, he will deal with rebellious subjects. And if you reject the Son, then judgment is going to come. So we have this dismantling of any human achievement or any human confidence, the declaration that they're going to be accountable. Look what he says in verse, or he says, when he's exalted, the ideal is that he's exalted to the position of authority and power, and he execute judgment. And then verse 37, we see the divine conviction. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, what? Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. You see, they heard the message, and it dismantled everything that they had confidence in and believed in and were resting in, and they thought, and it brought them to the point of saying, but no, this is who Jesus Christ is. This is what he did. And there's judgment coming. And when the Holy Spirit brought this work of conviction, they were moved. What do we do? What do we do? And he says, repent. Repent. Repent, and repentance and faith. They work hand in hand. Turning in faith. Turning from your course of living life for yourself in your way and following after that and living to that end and turning to Christ. Recognizing this was all a lie, this was all wrong, this is all self. And I'm turning to the Savior. And what but the powerful working of the Spirit and the grace of God can do that and turn a sinner? Can I say a God-hating sinner into a Christ-loving saint who wants to live by the book? Only the grace of God. Only the power of God. But this response here does call us to action. God working, opening eyes, bringing conviction, but man is still called to respond. You still have to respond to this. And by believing, as verse 41 is talking about, believing isn't just giving a mental assent to it. But instead, it's actual regeneration by this truth. It's not believing it in a moment, but it is believing it ongoing. It is believing, relying, dependent on it. I need it all the time. I need it every day. I still, having believed unto salvation, I still need repentance daily. I'm repenting of my sin. As Pastor Sipe used to say, once saved, always saved. Yes, we believe that, but once saved, always repenting. That is more than believing in a moment of time. It is believing for a lifetime. So that it's active, living, practiced faith. This believing is rooted in gospel truth. Do you see what happened when these men said, "What do? We don't have anything else to trust in. We don't have any other hope. It's all been dismantled." It means that we recognize that salvation is rooted in gospel truth alone. The truth of the gospel, the good news. And that we rely on that gospel truth. It is easy after years of being saved or years of being in church or growing up in church, easy to become just church is the organization. And that there's necessities of an organization functioning and getting caught up in the functioning of the organization. In ministry, we often refer to it as spinning the plates. As you get this plate started, and then you go to start another plate, you start another plate, and then you realize, oh, this plate, you know, and you find yourself doing this while you're still trying to do that, and it becomes a consuming thing. And what happens in the midst of that, the detailed aspects of buildings and events and things like that become a part of functioning, and it becomes what consumes, rather than remembering that whatever we're doing for the purpose of proclaiming Christ. Not only when we meet here, but outside these doors. So that we are people who rely on gospel truth in our daily lives. Life driven by the gospel train, if you will. And we're not assuming, well, a long time ago we made this decision, and a long time ago, no, today I need the gospel today. The essential nature of what God is doing now. So when we say we believe the gospel, what do we really mean? We're not talking about our works. We're not talking about our good deeds. We're not talking about a particular group of people or nationality. We're not talking about a particular list of standards. We're not talking about any of those things. We're talking about believing the message of Jesus Christ. That's what unites us. And if that doesn't unite us, none of the rest of what follows of the learning, loving, Fellowship, the learning, the loving, the worshiping, the witnessing, none of that can work out. There must be the unity in the reality. So what does this mean for us? Well, I believe at the very outset this means that we must be careful when we talk about the church and being part of the church. When we say we're part of the church, we must mean more than we join the church. We attend the church. It means we are believing part of the church. Believing, living part of the church. Believing the gospel message, that it is essential, that it's the essential for life and godliness, that it's what is driving our lives. Be continually reminding ourselves of what we have in Christ. That it's not what's out there. It's Him we proclaim. Whether we're in public, whether we're in private, whether we're in a corporate gathering, or we're in our homes, or whether we're in a coffee shop, or wherever we're at. Him, not us. Him. And continually reaffirming who the church really is. You look two times here in the book of Acts, in verse 44 and verse 41, you see this description. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Verse 41, all who received His word. That's not inactive, that's active. Actively believing, actively being together, actively involved. That's the church. And you and I cannot play church and pretend that we are following the Savior, that we have turned in repentance and in faith, if we're at the same time we're continually giving ourselves to our past pattern of sin. It's like a man trying to say, I'm in the air and on the I'm in the air and on the ground at the same time. You just can't be. It's impossible. If you're in that airplane, you are in the air. Now, the airplane can be on the ground, and you can be in the airplane. But you can't be in the air and on the ground at the same time. You can't be pursuing after your sin and saying, I'm pursuing the Savior. At best, you are living in a pattern of sin, and you're deceived about your condition. At worst, you've never been born again. You've never really turned from sin. If the pattern of life is to pursue that course of desires that are identified with what everybody else around you is, then you need to be asking the question, am I really a believer? Have I really turned from this life to embrace the Savior? Does sin so much characterize my life that it really isn't, I am not identifiable as one who is wholeheartedly given to the message of Jesus Christ. Someone said, repentance doesn't allow you to want your sin and the Savior at the same time. Religion will. Religion will allow you to do that. But repentance doesn't allow that. Repentance and faith calls us to turn from and turn to. What begins with a life in the book is life lived in the gospel of Christ. Are you a believer? Not are you religious? Not are you a member? Are you a believer? Is this message of Jesus Christ what is at the central focus of your life? If not this morning, I urge you in the closing prayer, would you cry out to God? You say, I've been in church all my life. I don't care. I was in church all my life too. And I had made a profession of faith at least once before and told everybody I was a believer. But when God opened my eyes to the reality that I was just playing religion, I wasn't a believer. And for me, it came in the reality that there was judgment coming. And I was not prepared to face that judgment. Would you turn to Christ? And if you have turned to Christ, would you embrace Him fully this year? Pursue Him by pursuing His Word. Will you stand with me to prayer? Father, we are blessed to have another year in which we can live and learn and love You. And Father, I pray, regardless of what's going on in our world, health-wise, political-wise, economic-wise, that what would identify this group of believers would be Jesus Christ. Him crucified, buried, risen, and coming again. That message would drive everything about our lives. That we go to work for the ability to be able to talk about Christ even in our work, to have the financial means to be able to help support the work of Christ, that we go to work because there are people there we need to interact with, that we do what we do because we believe that Christ, the message of the gospel, is the only answer for the world around us. It's our only answer.